These Sunday nights we are looking at the life of Abraham, and we are in chapter 19, and tonight we're going to look at verses 24 to 29. Genesis chapter 19 and verses 24 to 29. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abram got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So Sodom was a community under the judgment of God. For decades God had restrained himself. Many, many decades went by. God showed his long suffering and his patience. He gave the people much time to repent and to change their ways. But now the time had come that the sin of the Sodomites had reached its full measure. Every one of them possessed a conscience, God's great monitor that warned them when they did that which was evil and commanded them when they showed self-restraint and modesty and purity and a thankful spirit. They had the things of the law written on their hearts, every one of them. They knew about righteous Lot, righteous Abraham, and how he wandered around with his flocks and herds and lived a godly life of self-restraint and kindness. He was there. They knew that he lived differently from them. And there in their midst they had righteous Lot. He was a magistrate, and with a little influence he had, he tried to bring justice and a sense of decency into that awful place. But they loved sin. They loved it. They hungered for it. They thirsted. They were never satisfied. Their appetite for wickedness increased as the years went by. Sodom was a place of pain and shame. And this was all confirmed to the courts of heaven by two investigative messengers who came down from God. And when they arrived and walked into the city and then were taken as guests to Lot's house, immediately they became objects of lust for the men of the city. These men urged Lot to take his family and flee to the mountains, because the vials of God's wrath were going to be poured out upon the city. Verse 17, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. And the words were terse and plain, and the danger couldn't have been made more spectacularly clear. The way of deliverance was to flee to the mountains and not stop. Not stop until they were safe out of the plain in the mountains and not look back. The first thing I want to say to you tonight is that God's judgment fell on Sodom. Dawn had broken, and we are told the sun had risen over the land. Verse 23. It was the set time. It was the appointed time. It had come. The signal was given in heaven. And we read in verse 24, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And the result was that the cities were overthrown. Verse 25, the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land, it was destroyed. And this was, we were told in verse 29, the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. It did happen. That's the first thing that one has to say, quite soberly. In other words, we are confronted with the facticity of this event. Hiroshima happened. Nagasaki happened. Belsen happened. First World War happened. 100 Years' War happened. The bubonic plague happened. Vesuvius and its destruction of Pompeii, it happened. And this little city and its neighboring towns were destroyed. People will accept the other events I mentioned, but not this one. They don't want this to happen. They don't want a God who is so powerful that he can do this, and so just and holy that he's motivated to do it. A God who punishes sin. They have a moral objection, they have an epistemological objection to this occurring. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, yes. Sodom and Gomorrah, no. But I say, why shouldn't it have happened? As God is light, and he is angry with the wicked, the abuse of the child and the mother and the animal, the cruelty. Shouldn't he be? Shouldn't you be? Shouldn't there be righteous indignation at evil? Has he not told the world that it's going to end in the general resurrection and the judgment of the great white throne? Shouldn't there be occasional foretastes, adumbrations of what is going to happen in this epoch of redemptive history? Shouldn't there be a flood? Shouldn't there be the death of the firstborn in Egypt? Shouldn't be there the destruction of his own people as they whined and complained and made a golden calf on that generation died in the wilderness? Why not? Hasn't God showed the world just how important our lives are? That we're not like animals. That we are made in the image and likeness of God. That we have a dignity. That we are responsible for what we do. And that God is going to call us all to give an account this one life you had. Did you honor me? Did you live to my glory? Did you keep my laws and commandments? God doesn't condemn insects and fish and animals for destroying one another. That's the nature of the humbler creation. You're not like that. You put a dish of water before an animal, it will go for it. You put some food, it will eat it. You bring a mate, it'll copulate. You're not like that. You have a conscience. You have a sense of right and wrong. You know something of restraint and self-sacrifice because you were made in the image and likeness of God. He came, and he came, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The blessed Saviour came, and he told us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, our lives evaluated, examined, judged by the God of the universe. It happened. That's a point. Then, how did it happen? Well, there's little in the text here to help us, is there? The language is brief and terse. It describes the destruction. Some men hold that it was an earthquake that did it. The area of the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea is one of seismic activity. It's one of the Earth's geological, where one of the Earth's geological plates collides with another. There's that rift. It runs right down the Red Sea into East Africa and into the Rift Valley, Kenya, and on further. It's a place of geological spasms. And an earthquake has been suggested as the cause of Sodom's destruction. And yet there is nothing in the text that suggests an earthquake. An earthquake occurred when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. An earthquake occurred in Philippi.
when Paul and Barnabas were in prison there, and that whole prison was shaken by it. Nothing below Sodom moved. Rather, something came down upon Sodom. It was burning sulfur. This is what caused the conflagration to destroy the city and the plain. Why did it happen at that time? Well, the Lord alone made it happen. He didn't do this in Belsen. He didn't do this in Hiroshima. He did not even do this in Pompeii in the same way, although we can call what happened in Pompeii and the eruption of Vesuvius an act of God, as God did to these cities of the plain. It was a judicial, personal decision of God. The execution was his. You notice the repetition of the Lord's action quite redundantly and unnecessarily, but very solemnly in verse 24. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord. Out of the heavens, you see that third reference to him through that metaphor. Three references there in 24. It was the great day of the Lord. You understand, it wasn't a battle. God came as a warrior. He didn't return to heaven from Sodom and Gomorrah bloodstained and weary. He didn't have a scratch on him because there'd been a fight. This was a judicial execution. There were the due processes of judgment. There were the witnesses. There was the time elapsed. Sodom is the wages of sin. The Lord rained down his justice. It all came from the Lord. The destruction of the cities and the entire regions. It didn't happen because tectonic plates were moved, even by God at that moment. The event was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He decreed that this heinous place should be annihilated. It was. It was comprehensively condemned. Even the vegetation around, the very reason Lot said goodbye to Abraham and went down to the plain, because it was so verdant, so rich, the pastures. Even those things were destroyed. It looked so good. But in the day of God's wrath, there was no resistance and no fruitfulness. It was never to be habited again. Everything was lost. Those people who found their lives in the life of Sodom, those lives were lost. Woe to Lot, he'd found his treasure there. His treasure was lost. In the day of judgment, there's no little place of safety that you can go to. None but the wounded side of Christ. This is what God did. And so you find references to this then by Moses and by Isaiah and by Jeremiah in what they write and what they preached. They reminded the people of this in order to strengthen their battle with remaining sin. Holy men of old spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. This is what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter also declared in their references to the destruction of Sodom, in their letters. But most of all, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the truth," this is what he said. His statements about this incident in Matthew chapter 10, and in Matthew chapter 11, and in the passage of Luke that was read in your hearing, Luke 17, I'm saying, God the Son made reference to the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. He used it to warn his disciples. For us, the Lord Jesus Christ can say nothing wrong. If he believed that this happened, then we don't think that we know something that Jesus didn't know, that we are wiser
than Jesus, that we know something more about God than Jesus knew about God. That Jesus believed and taught something erroneous, that he used a non-event to warn people about a non-place. That is utterly unacceptable. Settle it in your mind then that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the action of a holy and a sin-hating God, the only God there is, the God you will have to do with, a God who doesn't shrug and say he couldn't care less when men abuse one another so cruelly. A righteous, a holy, a saviour-providing God. This Lord who condemned Sodom is here tonight. He's speaking to us. You can't reject your providence. And the providence of God tonight is that, again, you should turn to this passage and learn from it the things that this Lord who is here teaching you, ministering to you, has come to tell you. The second thing I want you to see then from this incident is that Lot's wife disobeyed by looking back. So what had the messenger of God said to them? Verse 17, don't look back. Yet Lot's wife did that very thing. Verse 26, she chose to do, quite deliberately, what God forbade. She looked back at Sodom, this favoured woman. Now, some women have made a heroine out of Lot's wife. Anna Akhmatova, the famous 20th century Russian poet, wanted to make Lot's wife courageous. Taking the greatest chance of all, she said, for a single glance. Well, you could do that if you wanted to. If you were so inclined, you could make a heroine of Eve. If you were so inclined, or of a wife who starts to look at a married man and starts to fancy him and starts to fantasize about being with him and breaks her marriage vows, you could make rebellion against God's wise and loving and just laws, an act of courage. Oh yes, you could use language like that if you want to. If the supreme thing in your life is you. If that's what life is all about. If all this universe and all our existence just centers on you and your feelings. But if man's chief end is to glorify God and live for God and with God and to love him and know his life in you and to defy him is rebellion and treachery and betrayal. Think firstly of the privileges that this woman enjoyed. In the days of Abram and Lot, real religion was very rare in the world. No Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no books, no conferences. The knowledge of God was confined to a few favoured families in the world. The greater part of mankind was living in darkness and superstition and in sin. Less than 1 in 1,000 had such good examples as she had. Less than 1,000 had such plain warnings and entreaties as she had received compared to millions of people in the world. What a favoured woman Lot's wife was. She had a righteous man for her husband, maybe a weakling, but not a mean man, not an abusive man at all. And her uncle by marriage was Abram, the father of all who believed, and
the trust in God and the knowledge of God that Abram and Lot had. That would have been no secret to her. They lived in a big tent together and moved it from place to place, and they lived together as a family. It would be impossible to live with Abram for any length of time in his home without knowing who he was and whom he served. The living God for men like Abram and Lot wasn't simply a notion. It was what made them tick. It was their life. It was their hope and their great reward. He'd come and he'd transformed their lives. He'd come and given them abundant life. What great privileges she had. Maybe she was there when he first received the promises from God in Ur. I doubt that myself. I would have thought that she was born in Sodom and that Lot met her there. But when all the citizens of Sodom were captured and taken away, then she was there when Abram came with this 300 or so men, and they went and they rescued all of them, and she was rescued and her daughters, and Lot was rescued. She saw the power of God, what he could do through a little company. When the angels came to Sodom and warned her husband, she saw them. When they took her and her daughters and led them out of the city, she was there. She is one of the few women, perhaps, she and her daughters, the only women in the world who've held the hand of an angel. Yet what good effect did all these privileges have on her wife? None at all. All her opportunities, all the means of grace, the special warnings, the messengers from heaven, she lived and died. Graceless, careless, impenitent, unbelieving. The eyes of her understanding were never opened. Her conscience was never roused and quickened. Her will was never brought under submission to what did God say? I must do it. The form of religion that she had was one that she kept for the sake of peace in her home. It was a garment that she wore when she was in religious company, not from any sense of the inexpressible value of a walk with God. She did as the servants did in Lot's house. She conformed to the ways of her husband. She didn't oppose the things that he did. She passively was towed along behind him. The glory of knowing God for herself, eternal life from knowing God, she didn't have. The world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world, and in this state she died. Much to be learned from this, isn't there? Much to be learned from the powerless religious state of our land. You live in times where there are many people who are just like Lot's wife. Learn quickly that merely to possess religious privileges are no guarantee for your eternal souls. You may have spiritual advantages of every description. You may have a mother and father that love and serve God. You may have a preacher who opens up every part of the Bible and applies it to you. Week after week, you may have youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and friends who know God and serve God. You may be surrounded by books and holy living people. All this you may have, but you may still die unregenerate and be lost forever. Or again, think of the sin that this woman committed. She looked back. I wonder how she looked back. Did she look back with regret? Did she look back with pity? Did she look back with longing? She was looking back at the most evil place on the planet. And all that she had left there. How had she left them? Well, she had left them buying and selling, marrying and given in marriage. Her own daughters were about to enter into the state of wedlock, and the wedding preparations were well underway. Now, these weddings will never take place, and she'd conceived them. She couldn't imagine life out of Sodom. And so she looked back. One long lingering glance at Sodom.
may have been the city
where she was born. It was certainly the place where her mother and father still lived, where she had first met her husband. And there her daughters had emerged from the womb. She had left Sodom. Sodom hadn't left her.
This is what Jesus Christ means when the Son of God says, remember Lot's wife. You know his words, let me repeat them to you. They're there in Luke 17, in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, Jesus said, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. She looked back. It might seem so small a sin, almost trifling, to be visited with such a punishment, and yet there's far more to that glance than first meets us. It was a little thing. But it spoke volumes of what really mattered to Lot's wife. Little things will show you the state of a man's heart much more accurately than great things. You find a little lump on the breast and immediately you go and see your doctor about it. Little symptoms are often the signs of a deadly disease. The fruit that Eve ate in the garden wasn't a great big watermelon. It was large enough, though, to show that she'd fallen from innocence to rebellion. It's a crack in the engine block of your car. You couldn't put a razor through that crack, but the gasket's gone and it's an old car. It's a write-off. A straw thrown into the wind can tell you from which direction the wind is blowing. One single look could show the moral condition of Lot's wife. The Lot was a little thing, but it showed what was first in her life. Her feelings, not the word of God. The command of the angel was plain and unmistakable. Don't look back. It was these words she refused to obey. Instead of our reading some such words as this, she put a hand in her husband's hand. And they turned their back on Sodom, and they left the city behind them. And hand in hand they walked out of that city and ascended the mountains to the place of safety to begin a new chapter together. We don't read that, do we? We read the very reverse. She looked back. But the Holy Spirit says to obey is better than sacrifice. When God speaks plainly in his word or through his messengers, your duty, my duty, to do what our Lord says. That look back was a little thing, but it spoke of unbelief, proud unbelief in Lot's wife. When we can't see, when we can't comprehend why God is dealing with us, Why our wife is so ill. Why the other man had the job and not us. Why we be made redundant. Why the accident occurred. Hold your peace. Go on trusting in the Lord. But her heart, oh, it was bound to the corruptions of that social order which had shaped her thinking for so long. There were two voices that were competing for supremacy in her, like there are in you, the flesh and the spirit. And one was the voice of the highlands. It was God saying, go to the mountains.
go up from the valley, up from the plain. And the other was the voice of the lowlands, the voice of popularity and the voice of pleasure and the voice of Sodom. And slowly the voice from down there, it gained a mastery. It itched and ached. It said, turn around, now turn around, look back. That look was a little thing. But it told us Lot's wife loved the world. Her heart was in Sodom. Her body was outside. She left her affections there. When she fled her home, where your treasure is, then your heart will be also. And friendship of the world is enmity against God. You know how the Bible describes the world, the cosmos? It describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The Apostle John says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because it's chalk and cheese, it's black and white, it's holiness and it's filth. It was in her heart. Now, I don't know if angels can read our hearts. I would very much doubt whether angels were able to read our hearts. Only God can read our hearts. They didn't know when they urged the three women and the father of two and the husband of the other to leave the city, go to the place of safety. That's all they said to all of them. I don't know your hearts. I can't take them out and look at them and say, God's children. Can't say that. But God can. God knows your heart. I know there's an immense danger from the world, the glittering spires of Oxbridge. Work with the media. Work with the government. The prestige. The guaranteed pension for life. Know how much men itch and long and contrive for these things. Remember Lot's wife. So many people begin in the spirit. They come under the influence of Christian fellowship and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they end up in the flesh. Like Samson, they're shown of their strength, and soon they're lying in the lap of Delilah. Many preachers today, so afraid of preaching passages like this, they become intimidated by political correctness. They have a morbid fear of what they call extreme views. They're filled with a dread of offending anyone in the congregation. They might lose anyone. They preach bland sermons. They've been bound like Samson, hand and foot. They've walked in the steps of Lot's wife. They've looked back. Many people began like Jacob and David and Peter, and they ended like Saul and Judas Iscariot and Demas. They began like Ruth and Hannah and Mary and Priscilla, but they ended up like Lot's wife. Well, what will it be with you in that great day? What's in your heart? What have you set your heart upon? Is it on things above? Is it the loveliness and glory of Jesus Christ and knowing him and walking with him and knowing his life coming into you day by day? Do you long for a new heavens and a new earth? You remember what the Savior said. He said, when that great day comes, and lo, he comes with clouds descending, how will it be with you then? The Savior says, remember? He says, if you're on the housetop and you're strolling there and the heavens are rent and he and all his holy angels come, don't think of running into the house and getting the sock with your money in it from under the bed. And you who are in the field, don't think, oh, the Savior's come, it's the end of the world, I must go to the house and gather my things together. What will you be thinking on that great day? It'll come, will it not? Will you be thinking, well, I'll never find out what happened in that soap?
I'll never find out if she married him. I'll never find out who was the winner now in this real Saturday night competition. I'll never get married now. I'll never make my first million now. I'm not going to see Disney World after all. I'll never find out what happened to my grandchildren. What thoughts like that? It's the last day and here he comes. And you're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth and your heart is set on stuff in this world. The things of this world. And eternity is beginning. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore and you're concerned about the soaps and your little life. Think of the judgment that came on this woman. She became a pillar of salt. God wrought a work of judgment on her. The same almighty hand that had given her life took that life away. We sing, he can create and he destroy. We sing that. Without our aid, he did us make, our great creator. From living flesh and blood, she became a pillar of salt. It was a fearful end. To die at any time is a solemn matter. To die surrounded by one's loved ones, one's wife holding one's hand. The pastor praying, commending us to Almighty God, reminding us of the glories that lie before us. It's still a solemn thing to die. To die leaning on the Lord Jesus. Oh, enjoying the comfort of all his love for us. It's a solemn business, but to die solemnly, suddenly, in the act of sin, in full health. To die by the act of a sin-hating God, my friends, that's fearful indeed. That was the end of Lot's wife. It was a hopeless end, wasn't it? What can you say about her? We hope against hope. I remember we had a neighbour living next door to us. He had no interest in the gospel. He contracted a fatal illness. I went to see him. There was a Bible on top of his television set. One hopes against hope that he will take and read and it will turn to prayer for God to be merciful to him and accept him for Jesus' sake. We call to mind God's promises. We say to one another, we don't know what happened in his life at the last hour. God only knows these things. But when a person is cut down in an act of sin, when he's just heard a command from the angel telling him what to do, then love itself is silent. Such was the end of Lot's wife. We have no reason to doubt that she went to hell. It's a good thing for us to mark these things, isn't it? That God can punish sharply those who sin willfully, that constant misused privileges end up with great wrath coming upon us. She died near the gates of Zoar. If we must be damned, then let's be damned with the careless and godless who all their lives have scorned the gospel. Let's be damned with them. But to get to the very gates of heaven, to perish there, oh, how unthinkable that is. To live with God's people and receive ministry from them and sat under the ministry and receive blessings and to have heard of Jesus and his love for us and to perish then, to hear and feel the power of the gospel and to have reformed one's life and to escape something of the filthy corruptions of this present world and to have become moral and upright and religious. And yet then, to defy Jesus Christ and his salvation. My friends, that is a fearful end. I don't suppose that's pillar of salt was still standing there when Jesus said these words about it. If it had been, then our Lord would have said, "See, look, look at Lot's wife." He said, "Remember it." A doom came suddenly. What if it came upon you? What if it came now? You who profess to love the Lord Jesus, but still in your heart there's a love for the world. Suppose he came and you were surfing the net, and you'd come to some ugly pornographic site, and you were looking at it, your hand was on the mouse, and he came. Supposing you were in an illicit relationship, and he came. Supposing you were in some crafty, merciless business deal, acid stripping, and you were signing the forms that plunged a family business into poverty. He came, and you were living out of greed and for selfishness. There were two people called Ananias and Sapphira, and they wanted to have a name for a reputation for generosity. And you remember what happened to them? They kept back a whole price, and they said that they'd only received so much for it. You remember? They lied in the presence of the apostles and the people of God. Paul said to those in Corinth, "Some are sickly among you, and some have slept because of your behavior." The last thing I want you to see in this passage is how God remembered Abraham. Our text doesn't end, does it? The text that has been read to you, it doesn't end with the judgment falling on Lot's wife. Early in the morning, verse 27, Abram got up, and he returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Now we're looking at the life of Abram. We've had a detour. God feels it solemn and serious enough, and our needs are such, as we battle with remaining sin, to be reminded again that the wages of sin is death. But now it's a new day. And we stand with Abram on the mountain top, and he can't stay in bed. He's at the first crack of dawn, and he wants to see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Is what God told him, what was going to happen to the cities of the plain, did it actually transpire? And he goes to the very place where he made such intercession for God to show mercy to this city. If there are 50, 40, 35, 20, 10, will God show mercy? Yes, I'll show mercy. None of the righteous shall suffer in that day. And he looks down, and there he sees a pall of smoke, as it were a mushroom cloud, over the place which he knew, and the people he'd known and rescued. If you read the book of Revelation, you find the same scene. Babylon the harlot is overthrown, and the smoke is rising up, and it's the end of those who lived for the world, whose entire treasure was the things of this world, and disdained the Lord Jesus and his dying love for us. And the great harlot is overthrown, and there is rejoicing in heaven. She who shed the blood of God's servants, God is avenged in her destruction. And the sight of it then causes God's people in heaven to cry, "Alleluia." So God awakens Abram, and he comes and he stands and he looks down, and he acknowledges God's justice. He vindicates God's justice. He sheds no tears, though he does not know of what's happened to his nephew's wife. He doesn't charge God with injustice, because he has solved that. God can neither harm me nor mine in anything he does. God knows all the factors. He brings them all into consideration. If there are any extenuating circumstances, God will look at his all. The judge of all the earth
will always do right.
The righteous will not perish. And all his hopes then for mercy were in the seed who would one day come, who would bless all the people of the world. He was hoping in the Messiah, like you and I looking back from this side of Jesus coming. Put our hope in him too. He interceded for the righteous in Sodom, and his praying had been heard. And so what do we read here? It's so interesting. You remember how at the time of the flood, we're told, and God remembered Noah. And here in verse 29, we read that God remembered Abram. Why was Lot saved? Well, because there was a man, a great one, who had interceded for him, who had cried to God for him, Lord, he's a righteous man. His family are righteous. Don't let them perish in this general conflagration. The intercession of Abraham had achieved the deliverance of Lot. Why did angels come? Why did they take them by the hand and lead them out of the city? Because of the intercession of Abraham. He had pleaded with God, and God gave him what he asked for. And our Savior? Does he not pray, and does he not thank God for all that he's been given, and that he will save them, everyone? And doesn't he pray that we'll be sanctified by the truth? Isn't there that great prayer in John 17 where he prays for us? Didn't our Lord Jesus just say, remember, twice in his life? Once here, remember Lot's wife, he said, and then, talking of the new covenant in his blood, do this, remember me, he said. Break the bread, drink the cup, because these signify my death. Until I come again, remember. Don't ever forget me. Two great words to you and me tonight then. Remember God's justice and holiness. That God hates sin. God will punish the sinner. Our Lord Jesus spoke of this. Not me. He spoke of the worm that doesn't die and the fires that are not quenched. He speaks of the great day of judgment and the sheep and goats divided. Go, he will say to many. Come, ye beloved, he will say to others. He said, remember. But then he said, remember my shed blood. Remember my broken body. This is my body which is broken for you. Won't you make that your plea tonight? And find that your refuge? Too many of us have too much of a heart like Lot's wife. Oh, that we were delivered from it. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that's sprinkled in the blood so freely shed for me. The Lord give all of us such hearts, such cleansing, such confidence. That when that great day will come, we'll be amongst the sheep who've waited and longed for and served the Saviour. And he will present us to his Father in that day. He will say, they didn't look back. They put their hands to the plough and on they came, serving me and living for me. And let me present to you those that were never ashamed about being called Christians. Let me introduce them. Father, they live for me in Aberystwyth. They work for me. They serve me. They did my will there. Remember Lot's wife. Lord, bless thy word to us this evening hour now and bring much good from it. Give us strength to resist the world and the flesh and the devil. And help us to live more closely with thee and keep in step with the Spirit day by day. And in that great day of Jesus Christ, grant that grace and acceptance will be ours. We ask it in the Redeemer's name. Amen. Hymn number 418, Gracious Lord, incline thine ear, my requests vouchsafe to hear. Hear my never-ceasing cry, give me Christ, or else I die. 418. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.